Today is the second chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. But first, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Almighty God, we pray now sincerely that You would plant Your imperishable Word into our hearts and water it by the Spirit of truth, that it might grow and bear abundant truth and abundant fruits in our lives. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy, Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." And if a man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifices and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength, or literally arms, and the arms of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling, in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver, a loaf of bread, and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread. You may be seated. First and Second Samuels are fascinating books. They're about kings and queens and wars and romance and everything else that pertains to life. There are four main characters in these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. And if you remember that there's four characters and you look at your charts that I gave you, you can see something of the flow and of the purpose of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The first character that is of importance in these books is the pathetic priest and father, Eli. The second character is godly Samuel, the last of the judges. The third character is the autocrat, King Saul, the first king of Israel. And the fourth character is the godly King David, whom God referred to as a man after his own heart. Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. The book of Judges goes time-wise from the last of the judges to the first two kings of Israel. It covers a period of about 125 years from around 1140 to 1015 BC. 1 Samuel is about Samuel and Saul, largely. 2 Samuel is about King David. You need to know something about the historical context at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Foreign nations were oppressing Israel. Tabernacle worship was being neglected and abused. Religious and moral compromise with Baalism, you remember, the god of the state, was taking place. Superstition was rampant in Israel. Morality was seriously compromised. People were growing weary of God's way of governing his nation. The law of Moses was becoming burdensome to them. They were clamoring for a new king and a new constitution like those pagan nations around them. But in the midst of this spiritual decline stepped a man named Samuel, who was a prophet and a judge and a priest, upon whom the Holy Spirit had come. He was the last of the judges, and he anointed and inaugurated into office the first two kings of Israel. With his appearance on the scene of history, a major turning point in the history of Israel was about to take place. Israel was on the verge of one of the great spiritual and national revivals in her history. Now, why was 1 and 2 Samuel written? There's three purposes. There's a historical purpose, a theological purpose, and a political purpose. The historical purpose was to give us a permanent record of the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. Israel, as we saw when we studied the book of Judges, needed a good king. You remember, as Judges ends, everybody does what's right in his own eyes, and there's moral anarchy. And Israel needs a good king like Samuel, the judge, or like David, the king, unlike Eli or Saul. And if the covenant people were to reach the destiny that God had for them, they must have a good king. So at this point, let me take just a few minutes and go back and get us from Genesis to 1 and 2 Samuel so that you can see the unity, the message, and the flow of history. In Genesis, we see, first of all, creation. God creates the stage whereupon He's going to manifest His glory in the salvation of His people. Having created the stage, then He creates a people. And He establishes a covenant people as His own children, and He is their God, and they are His people. In the book of Exodus, we see how God secures their salvation because His people are sinful. And so we see that He redeems them by means of a sacrificial offering. He sanctifies them by His Spirit on the inside and by the law that He gives them to live by on the outside. And as they worship in the tabernacle there, they enjoy reconciliation and fellowship with their God. The book of Leviticus was to tell them about what their way of life must look like. A holy God must have a holy people, and that holiness of life must pervade the entirety of their lives. Then in the book of Numbers, we see a manual that God gives His people as to how to take possession of the inheritance and the future that God has promised His people. Conquest, occupation, exaltation over all their enemies. The book of Deuteronomy ends, the book's written by Moses, and in that book we see the exposition, practical exposition, not for judges, but for families, of the law of God, which was God's gift to His people as a standard for all of their thinking and all of their conduct in every area of life, private and public, individual and corporate. In fact, we learned in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 that covenant life is defined in terms of obedience and disobedience to that law. That as we are obedient to that law for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, God blesses us. As we're disobedient, we can expect curses and chastisement. And this whole covenant life of obedience and disobedience is full of grace for God's people. Because the blessings that He bestows upon us for obeying Him, we don't deserve. And the chastening of the curses that fall upon us are less than we deserve. And it's all because of God's grace and because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His death secured the blessings of the covenant for us. Then we come to Joshua. And we learned in the book of Joshua that the kingdom of God is always at war. That there's an antithesis between the church and the world, and this war must continue to be fought until complete victory over all of God's enemy in every square inch of this planet is fully and finally attained. And that's the basis of our work of evangelism and missions. It is by the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we conquer this planet and reduce it to obedience to Him. Then we learned in the book of Judges that the people of God are a unity. They're a body. They're a kingdom. They're a holy nation. They're a church. And moral anarchy will reign unless we have and they have a righteous king who can rule over them, who can deliver them from all of their enemies, and who can give them abiding peace. And then last week we studied the beautiful little book of Ruth, and we saw that this righteous king is a kinsman redeemer. He's our kinsman by incarnation. He came and identified with us and took upon Himself our humanity that He might be our Redeemer by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave and His ascension to God's right hand. And now that brings us to 1 and 2 Samuel. You see, there's a flow, there's a common theme that binds all these books together that's developed the farther the Bible proceeds. And in 1 and 2 Samuel, we learn that the king must be a good king. And that the kingdom that He erects on this earth among God's people is to be a theocracy, as we'll see later. That's the historical purpose. The theological purpose is to teach us that God will send his people a good king who will bring far more than political deliverance from oppression by foreign powers, but who will bring deliverance from the sin that brings that oppression upon God's people, and who will not only bring deliverance from sin, but who will establish lasting peace and justice and security and liberty in all the earth. And of course, that king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Have you ever thought about the similarity between the way 1 Samuel and the gospel according to Luke begins? 1 Samuel begins with a godly but childless mother, Hannah, praising God for the birth of her son in answer to her prayer. The New Testament begins with a godly virgin mother praising God for the birth of her son. And the amazing thing is, she uses Hannah's prayer. She prays the same prayer that Hannah prays. And so we learn that the Son of Mary is none other than the God of Hannah, incarnate, and that there is no salvation for you or anybody else in this world or any nation in this world apart from him. And so we as his servants are called to make the world's nations his disciples. That's his promise to us. That's what he promised he would do. He said, the Bible says he would reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. David himself said in Psalm 110 with reference to Christ, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's the promise. That's what we're confident will take place, that the world's nations will become Christ's disciples. And that's our mission. That's what he calls us to do in the Great Commission, to do our part, to do our share, to play our role in the conquest of the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that men and women from all over this planet might be brought to faith in him. Calvin said that the purpose of the Great Commission, the effect of the Great Commission, was to reduce the world to submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that's the promise that this good king said he would do, that's guarantee that our mission will be successful. And that as we do evangelism and world missions in our own life and through our church, we can expect to be successful in Christ blessing us in the fulfillment of his promise. And so we call all Americans, from individual citizens to elected civil officials, in the words of Psalm 2, "Pledge your allegiance to the Son of God, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Right, that's the theological purpose of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, it also has a political purpose. In fact, if you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, then one thing you're going to know is, notice, it's full of politics, whether you like it or not, so you better like it. It's full of politics. It's about wars, it's about political administrations, it's about what kings succeeded whom, what they did when, that all of these books of history are just full of politics. And that's the way it is in 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, let me give you four important biblical political principles that are taught in 1 and 2 Samuel. The first principle is that national obedience to God is essential to national security. That if a nation, if a people are going to be secure economically and every other way, then there must be obedience on the part of that nation to the living God so that they can receive his blessing. Number two, the state, the civil government, is as obligated as the church to submit to the supremacy of God revealed in his law. We see that throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. We all know the church is obligated to obey God in his word, but we find here that the civil government is just as obligated as the church to obey and enforce what's found written in Holy Scripture. That doesn't mean the church and the state are one. We believe that there's a functional and institutional separation, but they're both equally accountable to Almighty God. And then three, we see in these books that freedom, prosperity, and security are possible only in a society that loves God, its true king, and is governed by a civil magistrate which is faithful and diligent to obey and enforce God's law as his submissive servant. Now, that idea carries over into the New Testament. You remember what Paul said in the 13th chapter of Romans? He says that the civil government is a minister of God to you for good, for rulers are servants of God. Not servants of the people, servants of God. And in the book of Samuel, David's throne is identified with God's throne. The point is, it's only as these civil officials are applying the law of God and serving the supreme God are they enhancing and protecting liberty and justice and prosperity and security for all of their citizens. And then fourthly, we see that the prophets were guardians of a God-honoring government in the Old Testament. One of the things that's new in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is the introduction of the prophets. And you start to see prophets take a greater role in the life of Israel starting in 1 and 2 Samuel. And they weren't just political, but they were guardians of the theocracy. They had the responsibility. They were always in the king's presence. They were always around the king's court. And their responsibility was to be the preservers, the guardians, the defenders of righteousness in the state. They were to instruct the state concerning the word of God, and they were to rebuke the state when it was unfaithful to the word of God. And that old prophetic responsibility of God's people in the Old Testament remains the responsibility of the church of God in the New Testament. And that is, we have a prophetic role to play with reference to the state. We are the guardians and the preservers and the defenders of righteousness in civil affairs, so that we must not hesitate to give counsel and to give advice when asked, and we must not hesitate to rebuke and call to repentance whether we're asked or not. So those are basic principles concerning politics that we find in this book. Now, another thing that I want us to spend a few moments on is the kind of civil government that God has instituted for all nations. He describes here in 1 and 2 Samuel. There's a certain kind of civil government and political institution that God wants all, has commanded all nations to be and to have. And that is described by a word that we use often that today has negative connotations, unfortunately, and that is the word theocracy. That God commands all nations throughout all of history to be a theocracy. That's the kind of civil government he wants his people to have. Now, when you think theocracy today, to an average person, what are they going to think of? They're going to think, if they're a little older than some people, they're going to think of Ayatollah Khomeini and Iran and the Islamic theocracy where the religious leaders call the shots. Or they're going to think of what? They're going to think of the Taliban in Afghanistan. In fact, Calvinists have been by liberals referred to as the American Taliban. And that's what they view. Well, there's a lot. I mean, when we say theocracy, it's worlds different than the Taliban and Ayatollah Khomeini. Among other things, they have a different Bible and they have a different God. Totally different than anything we are or anything we believe in. So the word theocracy, they stole, but we had first. And it's a great word. And you mustn't be afraid of it, and you should get used to it and teach your children to believe it and let it become a part of your vocabulary, because that's what you learn from 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's what God wants his people to be governed by, theocracy. It's made up of two Greek words. The first word is theos, which is the word for God. The second word, kratos, is a rule, God's rule. A theocracy is where God rules according to his word. Now, let me give you some of the very specifics of the type of government they had in Old Testament Israel. And you might be surprised, particularly if you've been brainwashed like I was in the public school system. You're going to be surprised. You're going to say, if you've never heard this before, oh, well, now what he's doing is he's reading back into the Old Testament of the American Constitution. Well, actually, it's the other way around. Let me show you some things that were true of the theocracy, the civil government of Israel in the Old Testament that God wants for all nations. It was a society in which Jehovah was confessed as the ruler and the source of law and the author of liberty. A theocracy is a society where Jehovah is confessed to be its ruler, its source of law, and its author of liberty. You know where the last phrase came from? I love the song, My Country, 'Tis of Thee. That is by far my favorite patriotic song. And my favorite stanza is the last one, which I have forgotten. But I do remember some phrases in that chapter. It says that the author of liberty is the great God, our King. That's good theocratic politics. And America once believed that. By the way, you know who the last president of the United States was to refer to the United States as a theocracy in positive terms? Andrew Johnson. But anyway, Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, He will save us. By the way, Andrew Johnson was impeached. And so here you see that a society is one that sees God as the source of law, God is the ruler of the whole society, and God is the author of liberty. Here's a second description. In a theocratic civil government, God administers liberty and justice for all through representatives of His law, called by Him and elected by the male heads of households to obey and enforce His law and His moral order. You know, most people don't realize that in normal situations in Israel in the Old Testament, the kings were elected. In fact, Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Presbyterian in the middle of the 1600s, got himself convicted as a capital criminal because he dared to write a book called Lex Rex, The Law is King, in which he said, among other things, that if God's ever going to bless Great Britain, we've got to be allowed to elect our monarchs. So the whole first edition was burned except for just a handful of copies. But in the Old Testament, civil officials were elected. They were elected to represent God's law, to enforce and obey God's law, and they were elected by the male heads of households. If you go back into the Constitution of the United States of America, though it has been changed by amendment, the word's still there, and that is the Constitution of the United States, as it was originally written, allowed only for males, adult males, to be able to vote, reflecting the theocracy of the Old Testament. Here's another description. In a biblical theocracy, there is the institutional and functional separation of church and state. Now, what most people think, who haven't read the Old Testament, is that the various religious leaders called the shots, and the various prophets were the heads of state. Well, that's not the case at all. There's several books. Gary DeMar's among one, that teach that in the Old Testament, the church and the state, though equally accountable to God, were institutionally and functionally separate. In fact, in the Old Testament, there was also the separation of powers. There was an executive, there was a judicial system all the way from local courts and state courts to a Supreme Court, and there was even a bicameral legislature. One was called the Senate. That word is in the Old Testament. One is the Senate, and the other was a House of Commons, a representative of the people, called the Sons or Children of Israel. And if you want a great book on all this, get E.C. Wines, W-I-N-E-S, book, The Hebrew Republic. And you see, that's the very reason all these things are found in the United States Constitution, is because of the powerful Christian influence and Reformed Christian influence in the colonies in the early days. According to the Old Testament then, Israel was a Hebrew republic. That's another word for theocracy. A Hebrew republic whose constitution was the law of God, and which constitution was administered by democratically elected men. The Hebrew republic was also a confederacy of state tribes. It's not by accident that the original Constitution of the United States is called the Articles of Confederation. The Hebrew Republic in the Old Testament was a confederacy of state tribes in which the separate states, that is the 12 tribes, shared power for the defense of the whole nation, while each state reserved power for itself to govern what went on within its own boundaries. That's where we get state rights. That's the biblical basis for the 10th Amendment. Have you ever read the 10th Amendment recently? It says, the power is not delegated to the United States by the Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectfully or to the people. And I might say in the Old Testament that the 12 tribes also had the constitutional right of secession. Now, let me make a couple applications here. God never meant for Israel to be the only theocracy in the world. Rather, it was to be a model for all nations, and it was self-consciously the model of our founding fathers. For instance, in colonial America, it was very common to speak of the Bible as, quote, a political textbook. And when a debate came to the fore as to what the national seal should be, and you remember Benjamin Franklin wanted a wild turkey, Thomas Jefferson, not known for his Christianity, wanted a two-sided seal. On one side was two famous ancient Anglo-Saxons, and on the other side was Moses leading the children through the Red Sea. Because even somebody as agnostic as Jefferson understood where the political and legal roots of the United States are sunk. One other application, and that is, since the source of law for any society is the God of that society, that is where you go to get your laws, is your God, a civil government cannot escape being some kind of theocracy. The government of the United States, the federal government of the United States, is a theocracy. The government of France is a theocracy. Every government on this world has a source of law, and the source of law in that country is its God. So that the question is, which God will be the source of law for a society? Which God will be the source of law for the United States? The living God or an idol? Now that brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'd like for you to turn there with me, because this chapter records one of the most tragic moments in the history of Israel, when she became discontented with God's theocracy and desired another kind of king and another kind of constitution than that one provided by God. Let me read a few verses, starting with verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you've grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they're doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure, the method of justice, of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What a sad day that was. The elders and the people of Israel no longer wanted a theocratic republic as God had given them. And to put it very concisely, they degenerated from theocrats to democrats. Now, I don't mean that in any partisan type of way. I mean that philosophically and theologically. They degenerated from theocrats to democrats in that they wanted rulers who represented them and their will, not Jehovah and His will. And you know, that's what democracy is. And this country was not built as a democracy. And we talk about how we want to spread democracy all over the world. Democracy, it all depends on the character of the voters as to how worthwhile it's going to be and what law they're going to use. A republic is a nation where God's will rules, which rule is revealed in Holy Scripture. A democracy, which is made up of two Greek words meaning mob rule, is a nation where the will of the majority is the law of the land. And these people had deliberately degenerated from being people who wanted God's law to be the source of law to man's will to be the source of law. And so you see the ancient democratic phrase, vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. They wanted to turn the Hebrew Republic into a democracy, not knowing that all democracies soon turn out to be tyrannies. They wanted Samuel to appoint for them a king, it says, like the nations. Now, God wanted them to have a king, but not a king like the other nations. They wanted a king who would represent their wishes and who would provide them with cradle-to-grave security without making as many demands upon them as God had made. How naive. How naive they were. But both Jehovah and Samuel understood what was really happening. Look at verse 7. God said, they've rejected me from being king over them. Verse 8. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are also doing to you this day. And so to punish them for their rebellion, God gave them the kind of king they said they wanted. Look at verse 9, see if it sounds familiar. His procedure, his method of administering justice would be different from that of God's. It would be tyrannical, leading to the perversion of justice and the disappearance of liberty and the loss of security and peace. In verse 11, his policies would include military drafting of young men in political wars. In verse 12, it would include compulsory labor gangs in which young men and women would be forced to work for the state's welfare and not for their own personal welfare. In verse 14, there would be expropriation and confiscation of wealth and property for the use by the state. There would be the creation of an octopus-like federal bureaucracy with more and more inspectors, regulators, police, and social workers to control society and which would sap the people of their resources. There would be the nationalization of agriculture and industry and businesses. They would all be a part of the state. To put it in modern words, this is fascism and socialism. It's important to understand these words. I mean, this is a spiritual thing. One of the reasons we're where we are is because we're confused about these words. You talk to the average person today, socialism is liberal, fascism is what the right-wingers are. Socialism and fascism are both liberal. You know what socialism is? Socialism is where the government owns property, not you, and then tells you what to do on that property. Fascism is where the government lets you own the property and then tells you what you can do on your property. And so you can see this king, as our modern situation, was socialist and fascist. And then there would be the abuse of taxation. In verse 15, that when you have a king like the nations around you, Samuel said, you better watch out because he's going to tax you a tenth of your income. Now, the reason that was so bad is because God demanded a tenth. And any nation that demands what God demands of his people is playing God. You pay 45 to 50% of your income in state, federal, local, county taxes. But even after this warning, Israel is determined to escape a theocratic government for a democratic and tyrannical one. And God says, when this new king begins to oppress you, He says, the Lord will not answer you in that day. In other words, when a nation is terrorized by a tyrannical, oppressive civil government and cries out to God for deliverance, but does not repent of her apostasy, God will remain silent and will not come to its rescue. And I ask you, will that ever happen to the United States? Now let's change gears. Because you remember what we're trying to do in each of these sermons, which is an impossibility, is preach on the whole book for the first part and then look at a specific text for the second part of the sermon. So let's change gears now and go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 that we read at the beginning of our service today, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this. 1 Samuel 2 is a very beautiful chapter, but it contains a contrast between two families, a godly family and an ungodly family. Now, the godly family is not perfect. The godly family is Elkanah and the man and his wife Hannah and their son Samuel. The ungodly family is Eli, the priest, and his two sons who are priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And now there's going to be a contrast, not only in the character, but in the future of these two families throughout this second chapter. If you want what I think is the best commentary that you can buy without going into scholarly commentaries on 1 and 2 Samuel, they're written by a man named Gordon Keddie, K-E-D-D-I-E. Very useful books. And he says this, "It's no accident that the faithfulness of Hannah and her husband and the growth and happiness of their family life are mentioned side by side with the apostasy of Hophni and Phinehas and the weakness of their father. Godly families are absolutely essential to the social fabric of nations, and they're also a vital component of a flourishing church. Where a church is full of godly families, it's strong. Where it's not, it's weak." Now look at this godly family. The first 10 verses, a tremendous hymn. A deep hymn, a gorgeous hymn of praise to the triune God. I mean, it has a world of theology in it. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's written by Hannah herself, the mother, praising God that God has opened her womb and enabled her to have a child which she has dedicated to the Lord. This godly family is richly blessed with more children, largely because of Hannah's godliness, but Samuel also is extremely godly. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men." Sound familiar? That's exactly what was said about Jesus in Luke 2:52. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Thus Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Keddie again. "There is not a Christian parent alive who does not earnestly desire his children to follow him in the faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. As the proverb says, the father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad, and may she who gave you birth rejoice." In contrast with this godly family, there is the ungodly family of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Notice what it says about Eli's sons, verse 12 and verse 17. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." And the word know means love or care about. "They did not know, love, or care about the Lord. And they did not know, love, or care about the custom of the priests with the people. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for they despised the offering of the Lord." Verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." I mean, these were young men who deserved Deuteronomy 21:18-21. These are incorrigibly wicked young men who had committed capital crime by their incorrigible wickedness. And the Bible says their sin was very great before the Lord. It was deliberate, defiant rebellion against what they knew God had clearly commanded. It was an audacious mockery of the gospel of Jesus Christ set forth in the sacrificial system. They held a high and visible and authoritative office, so to whom much was given, much is required. They treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt, and they treated God's law and morality with contempt. They were truly worthless men. But Eli tried to rebuke them. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. And he said to them, after finding out they were sleeping with the, in quotes, holy, unquote, women around the tabernacle, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from these people? Know, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." His rebuke was true. It was correct. But it was too little, too late. He did nothing further to correct them, and it was inexcusable for Eli the priest to allow them to remain in office. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now here we have a rebuke in chapter 2, 23, but notice how chapter 3, verse 13, interprets Eli's rebuke of his sons. It says, "For I have told him," that is Eli, "that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." So as far as God is concerned, this rebuke was empty. It meant nothing. That throughout their lives, Eli knew about their iniquity. He knew the course of life that they had chosen for themselves. But he did nothing about it. Every now and then he might have said something to salve his conscience, but his rebukes were not rebukes at all. He was a failure not only as a priest, but as a father. Look at verse 29. Here you have a prophet from God, a man of God, coming to Eli and said, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me?" And honor your sons above me. "By making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people." Now God here through this prophet rebuked Eli for two sins. First of all, he honored his sons more than he honored God. He would rather see God's worship disgraced by his sons' desecration of them than to see his sons disgraced by public condemnation. He honored his sons more than he honored God. And the second sin is that Eli rebuked his sons hypocritically, since he ate some of the roasted meat obtained by his sons from the sacrifices. They were robbing God, you know. They were taking meat that they were not allowed to take from the worshipers. And old Eli was enjoying the meat. In fact, he was such a heavy man that when he fell over, he died because of his weight. And because he's eating this roasted meat that his sons had robbed from God and the worshipers. Now there's two applications, parents, that I need to make to us. Beware of honoring your children above honoring God by not correcting them when they need it, by condoning or overlooking serious sins in their lives, by trying to excuse them to protect them and you from embarrassment. And when you honor your sons and your daughters more than you honor God, it will make your children of a certain stripe. They will be radically self-centered. They will be demanding, thinking the world owes them everything. And they will be terribly insecure and try to hide it behind a mask of arrogance. Beware of honoring your children above honoring God. Second application, beware of giving correct biblical counsel and rebuke to your children when they watch you live as a hypocrite every day in your home. Understand, beloved, that your family is in a dangerous situation when your children see a different person at church than they do at home. So, because of these terrible sins, God cursed Eli and his family. In verse 30, he set the standard of judgment. He says, "Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Now, God's not telling Eli, "Eli, I've changed my mind concerning the fact that I said that your family would be permanent priests in the house of God. I'm just reminding you that that promise was conditional. I'm just reminding you that that promise that I made to you is conditional upon your family's faithfulness to me." As Ketty said, God's promises are not blank checks. It isn't enough just to write in your name and rest in presumption of the Lord's favor. Covenant obligations and responsibilities are attached to covenant promises. So when you claim the promises of God for yourself and your family, make sure you understand that those covenant promises to you and your family are inseparably attached to your faithfulness as a man or a woman. Now, what were the specifics of God's curse on Eli's family? Look at verse 31. God will break the strength of Eli's family. "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your arms." Verse 32. Eli will experience distress at the tabernacle when he sees the Ark of the Covenant taken captive by the Philistines. Verse 33, God will cut off Eli's posterity. And verse 34, God said he would kill Hophni and Phinehas. "And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day both of them shall die." And the story of that's found in 1 Samuel 5. Look there with me. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12. "Now, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road eagerly watching," because the news about his sons, "because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the noise of this commotion mean?' Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli." Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he couldn't see. "And the man said to Eli, 'I'm the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today.' And he said, 'How did things go, my son?' Then the one who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of the Covenant of God has been taken.' And it came about when he mentioned the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward upon the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Don't be afraid, for you've given birth to a son.' But she didn't answer or pay attention, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed, because the Ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and of her husband.'" So here you see a literal and tragic fulfillment of God's curse. And what was the reason for their tragic death? Why did God kill Hophni and Phinehas? Look at verse 25. "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." This is similar to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You remember when we studied the book of Exodus? Pharaoh began hardening his heart in defiance against God, and God just finished what Pharaoh started. Well, that's the same thing here. God finished in Hophni and Phinehas what they had started in hardening their hearts to them. In fact, the reason Eli's rebuke of them made no impression on them was precisely because God had already given them over to complete hardness. In perfect justice, God was determined to destroy them for their apostasy. What's the application? I merely quote the word of God. He who stiffens his neck, being often reproved, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And then this chapter, praise the Lord, ends in verses 35 and 36, not with a note of tragedy, but a note of joy. Not even Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas' failure is going to keep God from sending a faithful priest to his people. And so this good king, the Lord Jesus Christ, now is prophesied as a faithful priest who will atone for the sins of his people. Now it's verse 30 that I want us to end our time with. This is a promise of God. He says, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. You saw the movie, I trust, Chariots of Fire. One of the two greatest movies I've ever seen. And Chariots of Fire is about this Scottish Presbyterian man named Eric Little, whose daughter I've met and whose gold medal I've held in my hand. And Eric Little was one of the greatest athletes of his day. In 1924, he was to go to the Olympics. He had trained all his life for a 100-meter dash. Nobody could beat him in the world. He found out, He found out that that meet was going to be on Sunday at the Olympics. And so, good Scottish Presbyterian that he was, he said, I can't run on Sunday. He was sent there to run on Sunday. He wouldn't do it. But instead, they had him run. Oh, no, it's the other way around. He was trained to run a 400-meter run. And that was going to be on Sunday. And so, since he was there, they had him run the 100-meter run on another day, which he'd never trained for. As he's leaving the hotel room, one of the physical therapists of his team from Great Britain handed him a little wad of paper and put it in his hand. He said, don't open this till you get to the stadium. Eric Little goes to the stadium. He's about to run a run he's never run before. He opens the little piece of paper finally, right before he runs. He later said that what he read there had a profound influence on the outcome of that race. It said, the Lord honors those who honor him. He won the race and won the gold. What does the word honor mean? The Lord honors those who honor him. In Hebrew, the word honor means glory, wealth, adjective, weighty. It is that which gives a person importance or which makes a person impressive, demanding recognition. That which makes Jehovah impressive, his glory, is the revelation of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of himself in his scripture, the revelation of himself in his creation, and the revelation of himself in the way he guides this creation by his providence. Truly, God's glory is heavy. God is incomparably impressive. In Greek, the word glory comes from a word meaning to seem. That is, to form an opinion or to form an estimation of someone or something. So that to honor God is to recognize the impressiveness of God. In his revelation in Jesus Christ, in the Bible, in creation, in providence, And it is to love and praise Him for it, and to submit yourself to His authority, faithfully doing and being what is according to the revelation of God's great heart and soul. To honor God is to hold and to give a good opinion of God. It is to hold and to give a good opinion of God. Holding and giving a good opinion of God implies four things. Appreciation. You appreciate what God does. You have eyes to see what God does for you and with you and in the history of the people of God. You appreciate the way He deals with people and what He's revealed about His Word and how His wisdom is displayed in your life. Second is adoration. You adore Him for what He does. You love Him with all your heart and soul because of what He's revealed about Himself and because the way He displays all of His greatness and power and wisdom and love and mercy and patience in your life. In fact, you adore Him so much, third word, submission, that you're willing to submit your life every day, every moment of it. The way you relate to other people, the way you live with your spouse, the way you raise your children, the way you work, every second of your life, you're willing to submit to this God and witness. You not only want to hold a good opinion of Him, you want to give a good opinion of Him. You want to give a good opinion of Him in your own life by the way you live. You remember what Jesus said. He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Paul said, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Sometime this afternoon, read Philippians 1, 9 through 26, because there Paul takes illustrations from his own life to describe what it means to honor God and to live for His glory, to hold and to give a good opinion of Him. And you read the text. I'll just make the points if you read the text this afternoon. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 26. In verses 12 and 4 through 14 of that chapter, we learn that we honor God when we are content with His will, whatever it is, confident that Christ is in control of our lives and bringing to pass in our lives things that will advance His gospel through us. In verses 15 through 18, we learn that we honor God when we rejoice that Christ's gospel is being proclaimed regardless of who's doing it or who's getting the credit for it. And in verses 19 through 26 of Philippians 1, Paul teaches us that we honor God when we're being so devoted to Him and to the spread of His gospel that we're willing to go to any length to please Him and to advance His kingdom, whether life or death. As Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." The Lord honors those who hold and who give a good impression of Him and a good opinion of Him. Now, what does it mean to be honored by God? Those who honor me, He says, I will honor. What an overwhelming and humbling promise to have the Bible say that God will honor us when we honor Him. That if we hold and give a good impression of Him and a good opinion of Him, He will hold and give a good opinion of us in Christ. He will honor us by more deeply revealing Himself to us in Christ and in His Word by His Spirit. He will use His providence in our lives to bring specific blessings into our experience, to bring specific answers to our prayers, to bring specific successes to our efforts. This is a practical promise. The Lord honors those who honor Him. Remember when Eric Little honored God by not running the race he was trained for on Sunday, but by running the one he was not trained for on another day of the week, God let him win the race. And when we honor God, God often lets us win the gold. I have a great quote here from Spurgeon I want to read. Listen very carefully, please. He said, "God can honor you even though nobody else sees that he does it, in such a way that you will be more contented with that honor than if your name and fame were blazoned forth before the whole world. May none of you, dear friends, ever be like Eli, who had to mourn over the destruction of his sinful sons. But may you honor God in your families, for then he will also honor you there. Who is so honored as the venerable Christian man who has his sons and his grandsons around him? He is a king, every inch of him, though perhaps he never earned more than a day's laborer's wages. As he lays his hands upon the heads of his children's children and implores his God to be their God, I see a patriarch stand before me in a grandeur which an emperor might envy. God will honor you in your family if you honor him there. But there's another side to this promise. It says, those who despise God will be lightly esteemed. Now, in the New American Standard Version translation, that is an understatement. The word despise in Hebrew means to attribute little value or worth to something, to undervalue, to treat something with contempt. To lightly esteem means to curse, to remove the covenant blessing, to treat with contempt. And how does a person despise God? Look at Eli and his sons. They treated God's worship with contempt. They treated God's people with contempt. They treated their callings with contempt. They treated God's law with contempt. They treated their own family with contempt. They undervalued God and his promises and his demands and his threats. And I plead with you, don't be guilty of those things. How does God lightly esteem those who despise him? He brings tragedy into their lives. He removes their family from any position of usefulness in his kingdom. He dries up their lives and their futures. And according to chapter 3, verse 14, he refuses to forgive their sins. It says, and therefore God says, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So then we have two choices before us today. One, follow the greatest purpose for living and enjoy the greatest happiness in all of life. Honor God and be honored by God. Or undervalue God and treat knowing and serving him as something unimportant and undesirable for you and be cursed by him. If we treat God with honor, he will treat us with honor. If we treat God with contempt, he will treat us with contempt. After all, what does our own shorter catechism say? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for 1 and 2 Samuel. We thank you for their very relevant message to us in our day in this land. We pray that you would bring our nation to repentance, O Lord, so that she will want again what she has rejected. We pray that you would turn this nation of worshipers of man into worshipers of you. And help us who do know you to honor you. Because there's nothing that we want more in all of life, whether other people can see it or not, than to be honored by you. For Jesus' sake, amen.